Slavery is a very touchy issue. The mention of slavery brings to mind ships and whips, plantations and brutality, oppression and injustice. Slavery has left ugly scars not just on the backs of people, but on the backs of entire societies as well. The topic brings up strong feelings and passions, anger on the one hand and resentment on the other, fear for most everyone, and again, deep questions of justice and mercy. But it's not just a problem from the distant past, as though slavery was ended with the abolition of the transatlantic slave trade a couple hundred years ago, almost. But slavery and slave trafficking is very much alive and well right now, and maybe even right here. Let me give you some of the statistics. One source says that there are between 600 to 800,000 people trafficked internationally each year. That in the U.S., there's somewhere between 15 and 17,000 who are trafficked in slavery every year. 80% of these are women and children. Worldwide, it's estimated that there are some 27 million slaves right now. $9 billion is the price tag assigned to this business worldwide. $9 billion. Organized crime has gotten in on the action. It's their number three revenue maker. 1.8 million children, UNICEF estimates, are engaged in the trafficking of sex slaves every year. Just read a story by Nicholas Kristof, one of the great writers, I think, in our day. And he's telling the story of a young girl named M, period, in India. Her mother is a prostitute. M has just turned 10. And it's likely that she will be sold into prostitution and slavery. In 1850, slaves cost about $40,000 in today's dollars. Today, they cost about $30. Slavery is a live issue for us today, right now. So when we come to this topic in the Bible, we really want to take careful consideration of all the biblical data. We need to slow our thoughts and slow our hearts so that we can think and feel the right things according to God's Word and reach the right conclusions. And to do that, we come again to 1 Timothy. We've arrived at chapter 6, the last chapter in this letter of Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. And here he's addressing the issue of how slaves ought to be taught and instructed. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is instructing Timothy on Timothy's personal ministry to the various sort of people in the church, older men, older women, widows, and so forth. Now he's come to the slaves who are in the church and what they should be taught. Now, to understand this topic well, we really need to make sure we have the right context, that we understand the Bible's teaching as a whole on this subject. And so the first thing we want to consider is, what does the Bible teach about Christians and slavery in general? And we'll spend the bulk of our time there to get ourselves in the right context so we can understand then Paul's instructions here in these two verses. So having asked and hopefully answered that question, what does the Bible teach about slavery? Then secondly, we want to consider, well, what does the enslaved Christian, how are they to treat their unchristian masters? How does an enslaved Christian, how are they to respond to their unsaved owners? Then we want to ask a related question, the third question, which is answered in verse 2 here, and that is, how should an enslaved Christian respond to their Christian masters? And then finally, we want to ask and answer the question, how should Christians who own slaves treat their slaves? Again, we'll spend the bulk of our time in that first question and move pretty quickly through the next three. Well, if you have your Bibles, look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And this is God's Word. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. So our first question, what does the Bible teach about Christians and slavery? Well, over the years, there have been many, many Christians and many non-Christians who've given a lot of thought to this issue. And you may have had conversations with people who are not yet Christians, and it's this kind of issue that makes them stumble when they come to the Bible. What does the Bible teach about slavery? There are slaves in the Bible. There are other kinds of injustice. You know, I just sort of can't accept then the Bible and its teaching given this kind of issue. And even inside the Christian fold, there are well-meaning Christians who sometimes reach really different conclusions. And I think we can put most people's approach to this subject into one of three categories. And each of those categories have their strength and they have their weaknesses. So some people come to this topic and basically they reject the Bible. They look at the Bible's teaching in a place like 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2, and they think that the Bible isn't strong enough in its opposition to slavery. The people who feel this way, the strength of their position is they normally have a very strong sense of justice. And that's a good thing. But the weakness of this view is that they fail to see that actually the Bible, and Paul's writings in particular, they present a better kind of justice and a better way of getting justice that's longer lasting. And so they quit too soon. The second category of people are people we might say are who silence the Bible. And that is, they respond by saying that the Bible's instructions about slavery really belong to an ancient day. That was just sort of Paul's day and Paul's time. And these kinds of verses don't apply to us. They might even argue that the slavery of Paul's day is different than the slavery of the transatlantic slave trade, for example. Well, the strength of this position is that people who come to that conclusion are really looking to protect the Bible. They're looking to honor the Bible, and they're looking to take seriously the social and the historical setting of the Bible. That's a significant weakness. By just sort of saying this text belongs way back there, they're actually saying it's not relevant to us today. And so in order to protect the Bible, they actually silence the Bible. The Bible actually loses its relevance in terms of how they work their way through this issue. And I like the way Charles Spurgeon put it. He says the Bible is like a caged lion. You don't defend a caged lion. If you want to defend a lion, you open the cage and let it loose. And the Bible is like that. You just let it out of its cage and it will defend itself. It's more than able to take care of itself. Well, there's a third group, a third error that we really don't want to make, and that is some people spiritualize the Bible. So they too quickly turn passages like this into sort of instruction for employers and employees. Well, this does have application for employers and employees, but the word Paul uses there is doulos, which means slave. He's talking about an actual slavery. Again, the strength here is they're looking to apply the scripture, but the weakness is they fail to deal seriously with what's actually said. And so when we come to this question, we want to avoid those three mistakes, and we want to at the same time learn from the strengths of those positions and try and arrive at what the Bible teaches here about slavery. Let me give it to you in four quick statements. Number one, the Bible first of all teaches that slavery is wrong. Slavery is wrong. In fact, in this very letter, back in chapter 1, verses 8 to 11, you remember where Paul there talked about the law? And he said in verse 8 that the law was not made for the righteous, but the law was made for the ungodly and the unholy. And he begins to list all these categories of people for which the law is made for, that the law condemns them. And look back at that list. Right in the middle of that list, he lists their slave traders. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, near the end of that sentence, he says, now these things are contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So Paul is saying here, slavery is wrong on two counts. It's wrong when you look at it from the perspective of God's law, and it's wrong when you look at it from the perspective of the gospel. That twice God condemns slavery as wrong. And this is a great reason for Christians today to be involved in ending the trafficking of human persons. To have a significant prayer and material concern in ending the shipping of little girls and little boys around the world, and the shipping primarily of women around the world, enslaving them in various countries. It's going on right today. 27 million persons we're talking about right now. But now we haven't said enough yet. So the Bible says it's wrong, but as I've just said, there are people who are actually in slavery right now. So what does the Bible say in application to where we are right now? Well, the second thing the Bible says is that enslaved Christians, and I would generalize that to enslaved persons, should get their freedom if they can. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21. Paul says there, "Were you a slave when you were called?" In other words, were you enslaved when you were converted to Christ? He says, if so, don't let it trouble you. And why does he say that? Well, he explains that in verse 22. In verse 22, he says, "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman." And similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. In other words, Christian, you're really in bondage to Christ. You're really a slave to Christ, and in Christ, he has made you free. So in that sense, don't worry about it. But he doesn't want the Corinthians to get the wrong impression. And so he says there, he breaks in on his own thought in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. He says, although if you can do so, gain your freedom. The Bible teaches here not only that slavery is wrong, but it's teaching that slaves should pursue their freedom and whatever means are right to them. And there's a third thing. It says there, the Bible teaches us that Christian masters should in fact free their Christian slaves. That Christian masters in particular should free their slaves. We see that in Paul's letter to Philemon. If you like, you can flip over to that little letter there that comes right after Titus. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. And Paul writes there to Philemon. You probably know the background here. There's a runaway slave named Onesimus. Paul is in prison, and somehow or another, Onesimus has come in contact with Paul, and Paul does what he always does. He preached the gospel to him. And Onesimus was converted and came to faith in Christ, and as a runaway slave, perhaps it was the case that Onesimus was troubled now about his situation that he was in, and Paul does a startling thing in one sense. He writes this letter to Philemon, the slave owner, the Christian brother, and sends Onesimus back to Philemon with the letter. And it's in this letter that we discover what is the better way to justice and the more lasting way to justice on an issue like this. So Paul writes to him, and he says there in verses 4 and 5 as he greets Philemon, he says, "Always thank God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Look there in verse 7. "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." So apparently Philemon is a pretty loving brother in Christ, and yet he's got this glaring blind spot. He owns a slave. Now look down in verse 8. Paul makes his appeal. He says, "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love." Here's where Paul is demonstrating the greater force and the greater power and the longer lasting benefit, not of brute force and coercion. He could, as an apostle, command him, but no, he's reaching for something deeper. He's reaching for something stronger. He's reaching for something that lasts longer and actually will transform the relationship. The love that is in Philemon, because Christ is in Philemon. And so the grounds for pursuing justice is love. That great Christian virtue. And you see then how love, even in this letter to Philemon, transforms the enslaved person's standing and transforms the relationship between master and slave. He writes to Philemon in verse 19, verse 17. It's not the verse I'm looking for either. Verse 16. He writes to him and says, "Look, receive him back no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord." You see, that Christian love just transformed the relationship, not as a relationship of power and hierarchy, master and slave, but as brothers together in Christ. The love that's in Christ is the great equalizer and ender of justice. There's a fourth thing that the Bible teaches generally about slavery, and it's related to what I've just been saying. That God is creating a new society where there is no slavery. God is creating a new society where there is no slavery. And that society has already begun. It's already broken into this world, but it's not yet complete. That the end of slavery won't occur in sort of human governments. The end of slavery will occur under divine government. And this is why Paul writes to say in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ." And he says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ." This morning we'll be concluding our service with the celebration of baptism. And in the baptism, those candidates will be given a picture of being clothed with Christ, of being joined together with Christ through faith. And in that picture and into the community in which they come now, into the church, they're coming into God's new society, God's new humanity, where we get a foretaste of the removal of the worldly barriers and the worldly injustice that will finally be completed when Jesus returns and brings his kingdom in full. And so God is indeed bringing about the eradication of slavery, but he's doing that by taking sinners and making them into a new humanity. And in that new humanity, the old distinctions that divide, distinctions of race and class and background and age and gender, they get washed and covered by his blood. And so we're free from those things that we normally destroy each other over, and we're made to be one in Christ. So to understand the instructions of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we need to understand the overall context of the New Testament's teaching that slavery is wrong, that slaves should seek their freedom, that love should motivate Christian masters to normally free their slaves, and that the ultimate freedom we're looking for isn't in human kingdoms, but it's in the kingdom of God, which is already broken into the world and which we're tasting in advance right now. And so we come to then our questions from the text. The next question we want to ask and answer is, how then should enslaved Christians treat their unsaved masters? What if a slave cannot gain his freedom? How should he act then? How should he treat his owner? Well, you see it there in the first part of verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. This applies to all the slaves there in the church of Ephesus. That yoke there, slavery is called a yoke. You know what a yoke is? It's that brace that you would put on the neck and the backs of, say, oxen. And you would guide and control them in that way. And slavery is a yoke to the person who is enslaved. They are reduced, in that sense, almost to a beast of burden. It's a humanity-denying situation. It's a real hardship and oppression. But notice now, under this yoke, at the same time, they're to consider their masters worthy of full respect. And that word respect there is the same word that's translated back in chapter 5, verse 3, when talking about widows, as honor. It's the same word that's used in verse 17 when he's talking about showing respect, double honor, to the elders who serve well. And so now here, Paul calls slaves to respond to their owners in the same way that they're to respond to godly widows and godly leaders. They are to show them at full respect. And notice, it's a full respect, not a partial respect, not a convenient respect. It's not a grudging respect. Their honor toward their owners must be full. And Paul's letter to Titus helps to spell out what this looks like. So he writes to Titus and he says, "Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted." And we have a great example of what this looks like from the Old Testament. Remember Genesis 39? You remember Joseph has been sold into slavery to Potiphar's house? And in Genesis 39, because Joseph is so trustworthy and respectful toward his owner, he rises to the highest level in his owner's household. And he proves himself to be trustworthy and respectful, for when Potiphar's wife offers herself to him, what does Joseph do? He flees, leaving his coat in the room. Why? Well, he tells us in Genesis 39, because he respects his master, because he honors his master, even though he's a slave. And when Paul wrote to the entire church at Ephesus, the church that Timothy pastors, he used a very powerful image to illustrate what he means by full respect to their masters. Ephesians chapter 6, begin in verse 5. This is what the Bible says there. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." That's striking. Three times in that passage, Paul says, full respect looks like honoring the person who owns you and has enslaved you the way you would obey Jesus. Now let that settle in for a moment. I mean, how can that be right? Why this command? Why would a slave be asked to obey its master in that way? Well, it's because of what Paul says next in verse 1, 1 Timothy 6. He says, "Consider them worthy of proper respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be blasphemed." So that God's name and our teaching may not be blasphemed. The kind of respect that he's calling for in the situation that these people are in only makes sense because of the greater goal of that's at stake. As the slave submits in this way, two things are prevented. God is not blasphemed, and the gospel, the apostles' teaching, is not slandered. To put it positively, God is honored and the gospel is honored when slaves show honor to their masters. The slave honors his master in order to defend and to promote the glory of God and the gospel. See, the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel is a bigger concern, it ought to be, than the Christian's convenience and the Christian's comfort. And so the occasion of suffering becomes the occasion for magnifying the greatness of God and adorning the gospel itself with our lives, even in the midst of our suffering. So that if we honor God while we suffer, Christ is shown to be greater than our comforts in this life. And he's magnified. And the message about Christ is reinforced. And this is when the slave's reward is greatest. So Ephesians chapter 6 again, verses 7 to 8. Paul says there, "Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men." Then he gives us the reason. "Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." Serve this way because not only is God honored and the gospel adorned, but a reward is coming from God himself to the slave who honors in this way. It's a great reward. This is the same thing you probably recall the well-known passage in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 around verse 23 and 24. Remember what it says there? "Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord." Basically because your reward is coming from the Lord. Did you ever stop to look at verse 22? Colossians 3, verse 22, that saying which we quote all the time has been written to slaves in their slavery to honor their masters and to whatever they do, do it as unto the Lord because from the Lord comes their reward. First Peter puts it this way. Peter writes to slaves, even those who are being treated harshly by their masters. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18, he says, "Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh." Well, how can that be right? And Peter says, "For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." And then Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And so this kind of submission has three effects. It glorifies God, it advances the gospel, and it leads to great reward for those who endure suffering, conscious of God. And here's what we have to ask ourselves this morning. Is it worth it to you and me to suffer as a slave as long as we can suffer in such a way that God gets glory and the gospel gets going and we are commended before God? Will we make that trade to embrace our suffering in order that God is glorified and the gospel is advanced and the great reward that God promises would be ours? Well, to put it this way, is the gospel and is the glory of God and is eternal reward a greater priority for us than the escape of suffering? And not just as slaves, but to apply this to the various situations most of us are in the workplace, in a relationship with a wife or a husband, someone we're dating. As a pastor, as someone suffering disease and illness. If God's glory and God's gospel and God's reward are greater to us than our suffering, then we are treasuring Jesus and the gospel and the kingdom above our circumstances, and our reward will be great. And the unbelieving world can't understand this. This does not make any sense to people who are not Christians. Their eyes are fixed on this world and the advantages of this world. But the Christian sees beyond this world to the realities in another world that is fast approaching. And so it's when we look that way and we maintain the gospel and keep the kingdom at the front that our priorities and focusing that way prevent us from destroying our faith or abandoning the faith or sinning when we suffer. You know, if we, number one, desire God above all else, and number two, embrace the goal of spreading the gospel in our suffering, and then number three, look out to that great reward that's coming from a God who commends us for suffering for righteousness' sake. Then number four, we can trade this present suffering for an eternal weight of glory, for an eternal reward that will not perish or fade, but is kept by the power of God in heaven for us. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you're not sure you want to embrace this view of suffering that I'm talking about here. Well, how do you explain suffering in the world? And more to the point, how do you cope with suffering? I mean, do you ignore it? Do you deny that you suffer? Do you blame God for suffering? Or is your strategy to avoid suffering at all costs? Well, I wonder if I could ask you a question. How is that working? I mean, you do realize that suffering is unavoidable. And you do realize that sometimes suffering comes in such intensity that it's impossible to deny it. And you do realize that blaming God, well, that doesn't end your suffering. So how do you cope with suffering? The reality of it, the presence of it, the coming nature of suffering, the unrelenting pain of suffering. What do you do with that if you don't believe in God? And what if you do with that if you don't have hope beyond your own actions? You do realize that when suffering comes, and it is unavoidable, even if it's finally the suffering of death, you do realize that when suffering comes, if your strategy is to ignore it or deny it or to blame someone else for it, well, that's ultimately a hopeless strategy, isn't it? It's ultimately an ineffective strategy. You're there, you're presently suffering. The reality of it is undeniable. What kind of tool is denial or avoidance or blame shifting? And if that's all you've got, well, then we understand why that leads to despair, doesn't it? And hopelessness. I wish you'd reconsider what the Bible is teaching here. Because what the Bible is teaching us here is that, yes, suffering is real. The Bible is wide-eyed and clear-eyed about the realities of life. And the Bible is teaching us here that, yes, God does allow suffering in our lives. But the Bible is teaching us is that we may have a hope beyond our circumstance and beyond our suffering, a hope that will give us strength in the midst of suffering and a coming promise that will erase our suffering. Because we're not made for this world, fallen and corrupt, where suffering reigns. There's a world coming where there's only righteousness and there's only love and there's only joy and there is no more crying or dying or suffering of any sort. It's the world that God is preparing through His Son for His people. Oh, that's where hope comes from. That's where strength comes from. That's how we endure suffering and we count our suffering as nothing compared to what's coming. Because what's coming is exceeding glorious. And it will make even our suffering to produce for us glory when Christ comes. And this is how Paul can write to these Christians and say, endure hardship like a good soldier. Consider your master worthy of full respect. There's something coming that's far better than your suffering. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I wonder if you have that something coming in your possession. Sell everything and buy Christ. Forsake everything and trust in Jesus. Then you'll have hope well beyond this life and well beyond its suffering. And Christian, this applies to us too, doesn't it? Verse 1. I mean, how do we bring this home to where we live and work? Well, let me ask you, are you in an unjust work situation? Are you currently suffering at the hands of your employer? Well, let me ask you another question. Do you show your employer full respect? Not because that's going to necessarily change the suffering that you're enduring, but because God has called us to that as His people. Our Lord has suffered, honoring God fully, and now He calls us in our suffering to honor Him fully, and that's done practically by honoring our employers. And do you keep in mind that your suffering is an opportunity to either slander or to honor God and His gospel? And do you take the long view? Do you recognize that after suffering comes glory? Oh yeah, first comes suffering, but then comes glory. Does the hope of glory fill your vision as you endure unrighteousness in various situations? Well, we should move then to our third question here. How should enslaved Christians treat their Christian masters? Notice there the assumption that Paul makes. He says those who have believing masters. He's contrasting verse 1, where those slaves have unbelieving masters, now with verse 2, where those who have believing masters. And as we said earlier, because of love for their brothers, Christian slave owners should really free their slaves, treat them as brothers in that way. But there may be some situations, particularly in the ancient world, in which that's not possible or feasible. So in Paul's day, many people sold themselves into slavery in order to take care of certain financial needs and obligations. And so many slaves in Paul's day would have been working off those obligations. And so it would have been right for them to remain in that situation, enslaved to another Christian brother. Well, in that case, how should a Christian slave then treat a Christian master? The answer is there in verse 2. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. You know, there's sometimes a tendency for Christians to treat other Christians with less respect than they would treat people in the unbelieving world, in the secular world. Many Christians sometimes reason that because we're both Christians, me and my boss, me and the person that I'm working for or working with, that we can take certain things for granted. You know, we can expect more grace and do less work. So for example, people want to do things inside Christian organizations sometimes, inside Christian churches sometimes, that they would never do in the secular workplace. You know, they want or expect to work without giving account to others. You know, they want to abandon sound business principles because this is a church. We're all Christians here. So we're not going to follow generally accepted accounting principles in our bookkeeping because we're all Christians. Well, that's foolish. They don't expect disciplinary action when they're wrong because this is supposed to be a Christian group. Or, you know, they expect to come and go when they feel like it rather than to be on time and put in an honest day's work. Have you ever heard things like that? That kind of thinking, really, verse 2 tells us, is upside down. We don't do things with less excellence when we do them for the family of God. We do them with even more excellence, precisely because we're doing them for the Lord and for His people. If the world expects a full day's pay for a full day's work, then a Christian employee working for a Christian employer should give a day and a half worth of work for a full day's pay. We go the extra mile. That's the thrust of verse 2 when Paul says, serve them even better, precisely because those who benefit are believers who should be dear to us, whom we should love as Christ's people. And if these verses apply to slaves who are in even worse situation than most all of us, then they certainly apply to the modern-day employer-employee relationship. Somebody asked you, do you have a Christian boss? Do you work for a Christian organization? If so, are you applying verse 2? Do you work extra hard for them? Do you serve them with even more respect and even better service because you love them in Christ? They are fellow believers and dear to you? My Christian friend, that's our calling in the workplace. It's to work in such a way that God's name is honored and God's gospel is honored, and to work in such a way that it's clear we love God's people, even when we are in a tough situation like slavery. Or, beloved, do you expect things to be more slack and to take advantage of the fact that you work for a Christian organization or a Christian church or a Christian person? Do you look to take more liberties because you assume your boss or organization is a should be showing grace? I mean, do you twist grace in order to feed a selfish desire rather than to propel you and to strengthen you to do more than what's called for? Well, verse 2 is clear about such thinking. How will you, Christian, apply that tomorrow in your workplace? Well, we should say one final thing. How should Christians who own slaves treat their slaves? So now we're not thinking about from the perspective of the slave, but now from the perspective of the owner. And Paul doesn't answer that question in 1 Timothy. But you remember, Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And Paul does write to the entire church at Ephesus, and in that letter, he addresses the slave owners as well. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul writes there and says this, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way." Well, what way is that? As though they are working for or taking care of Jesus Christ. Treat them like they're Christ. He goes on and says, "Do not threaten them, since you know that He is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with Him." So a Christian should always honor their Lord, never threaten their Lord. And so the owner of a business, a boss, an employer, should regard his employee, should regard his slave as though he was regarding Christ. Never threatening them, never harming them, never treating them unjustly or unfairly. And should keep in mind that the one God who is that employee's God and his God is looking and observing from heaven. And God is not partial. He shows no favoritism. He does not wink at injustice. And so Paul says that a Christian employer should live that way. Now this has applications for every level of society, and this is where we'll conclude with just a few quick applications. It obviously applies to employers. So many of you here are supervisors. Many of you here are supervisors. You are governing the work of persons in your workplace or perhaps in your business. This applies very simply. Be fair to your employees and show them loving respect. God expects this of us. It applies also to our homes. So the persons in Cayman who perhaps are closest to the situation of the slaves in chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 is who? Our helpers. And many of us who have helpers who care for our homes and help us to care for our children and so forth. They are the domestic equivalent of the domestic slaves that Paul is talking about here. And so if you have a helper in your home, how are you treating them? Are you honoring them? Are you paying them fairly? Are you caring for them? Are they observing justice and love in the way that you supervise them and lead them as a Christian employer? So this comes home to where we live. It comes to the church and the Christian organization. So back in chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says to the church, make sure you show sort of double honor to those who lead you well. But now he's reversing the focus and he's saying, if we apply this to the church, if you lead a church, if you supervise people in a church, make sure you treat your employees well. But right now, you can pray for us as a church. We're crawling through our employee manual, our handbook, and discussing it and proposing revisions and things of that sort. And as a part of that process, there were a couple of us who went to a workshop that was sponsored by a law firm here on the island. I won't name them to protect the guilty. And, he's given his presentation and he gives some options about how employee contracts can be structured. It could either be the handbook, which is the contract, or it could be a separate letter, which is the contract. And he gave his recommendation. He says, now, I would advise you to make the separate letter the contract and the handbook just a guide. And so someone asked why. And he says, well, as an employer, you don't really want to be bound by all that stuff in the handbook. What if the handbook says you're supposed to follow a particular procedure before you fire that person and you didn't do that? Well, then you can come back to the letter and say, well, that was just a guy, but I can do anything I want to over here. That's slavery. That's all that is. And if the church is going to be above reproach, we've got to be better than that. We've got to be willing to hold ourselves to account in order to care well for our people. And as the Bible says, we ought to swear to our own hurt. Right? And so this is just another example of how it comes home, even to the church. And in our society here in Cayman, the work permit system, our employment law, I mean, would you say it offers basic protections to workers in Cayman? Just to give you some examples, things that I've encountered in just my pastoral counseling, talking with people here. There's no real sexual harassment framework here. So I spent lots of time with different women who are being harassed in horrific ways in their workplace with no recourse. I'll just give you another example of a couple of occasions where I've had to counsel people who have been on a work permit working and their employer has not paid them for months. And they can file a petition, they can go to government and so on and so forth, but effectively they're disenfranchised. I'll give you this example a couple years ago. I came into work early one morning. Well, it wasn't early. It was about the normal time I come. the other guy was early. He was sitting out on the bench outside the office waiting on me. He didn't want to talk to anybody but me. It was a young man who had been brought here from another country and had a work permit secured for him. He was working with a company here. And he had been made certain promises about what he would receive in terms of pay and housing benefit and things of that sort. Well, effectively, when he got here, his employer put him in a house with a bunch of other workers from that country, had him under house arrest. He wasn't free to use internet access. He wasn't free to leave the home when he wanted to. The work schedule was a good 14, 15, 16 hours every day. They picked him up, dropped him off, monitored him at home. He had literally gathered a few of his belongings and run away and come to the church. We had a dear brother, our brother Philip Pedley. Because I didn't know it. I called Philip. And Philip shepherded that brother through that issue. And in a very real sense was freeing him from slavery. So this is a wonderful country with so many blessings and so many benefits. And yet as Christian people, that there's an opportunity for us to be applying the scripture and clarifying the gospel and caring for justice and doing things for the poor and the weak and the disenfranchised and the abused. And the church is to be that place because it is the inbreaking of God's kingdom where those things are reversed, where there is no slave and free, where there is no Jew or Greek, but all are one in Christ. And as we live together out of that oneness, we need to be breaking out into the outside world with that same kind of kingdom ethic and that same kind of kingdom justice, so that we work hard as employees and that we lead fairly as employers, so that the love of Christ is seen in it all. The Bible teaches us that slavery is an occasion for the clearer demonstration of God's love and God's justice as Christians endure suffering for the reward that's to come. There's one final application, one final way in which the Bible talks about slavery. The Bible says there are two masters in all of creation. You will serve one or the other. Sin is a master that all of us either now or have been enslaved to sin. And sin is a cruel master. The wages it pays is death. That sin destroys everyone who serves it. And God's law condemns everyone who serves it. That death that we die will be death at the hands of God, who in his holy wrath and justice will punish our sin on the great day of judgment. But the Bible says there's another master who frees us from sin, and who becomes our master, having freed us. But his mastery is a loving mastery. He calls us to come unto him and to take his yoke upon him, because his burden is easy and light. He says he gives rest to our souls. And that master is the Lord Jesus. And the way he purchases us, Peter tells us, is not with things that perish, not with the blood of bulls and goats, not with silver and gold. He purchased us with something far more precious. He purchased us with his own blood. The price he paid to free us from sin and to bring us into his love is his own life. And when he died, he bore the wrath of the sinner he was freeing. And when he rose again, he brought life to the one who had been dead in sin. And he comes and he says, he offers it to us freely and says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest for your soul. Take my yoke upon you. And rather than be destroyed by sin, be made alive through faith. And beloved, you may be here and you are aware that sin has been your master, dominating you. And I'm here to tell you that Christ is the great liberator who will free you. He will free you and not leave you an orphan, but he will become your master and God will become your father. And you will only and always ever know the love of God and the grace of God. All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to Christ, call upon his name, and he will save you. Let's pray together.